Colossians chapter 4. If you're new with us, we're finishing this book. A bit of review before we pray. If you're wanting a simple way perhaps to outline these four chapters, you could give this one a shot. Chapter 1, we studied Christ's lordship. Chapter 2 was Christ's liberty. Chapter 3 was Christ's life. Chapter 4 now is Christ's laborers. Christ's lordship, chapter 1, that Jesus is the Lord of cosmos. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of the cross, and he's the Lord of us. Chapter 2, Christ's liberty, as Paul was warning the church about being taken captive by man-made religion, Jesus has come to set us free. And then chapter 3, we've looked at for the last couple of weeks that marvelous text about the Christ-centered life of how we are united with Jesus Christ. His death was our death, his resurrection our resurrection, and his appearance in glory means our appearance in glory as well. And so now we're looking in chapter 4 at a whole list of laborers, Christ's servants, faithful saints. And we have much to learn in this chapter, so let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. I pray that it would encourage your people, that we would see afresh in this text that you do indeed use ordinary saints, faithful servants, who give you what they have for the good of the world and the glory of your name. And I pray that would be our legacy. That would be our life, in Jesus' name, amen. Max Anderson tells the following story of a lady named Janice Munson, who was 39 years old. She and her husband were on a shopping trip in Littleton, Colorado, when they came behind a silver minivan moving at a very slow pace. The minivan swerved first onto the shoulder and then into oncoming traffic. Janice glanced into the minivan and was startled to see that the driver was asleep. Dan engaged his flashers, began waving his arms and blinking his headlights, warning the oncoming traffic of this individual, and Janice knew she had to act. So without a word to her husband, she jumped from the car. Within seconds, she was running alongside of the minivan. She grabbed the door handle, banged on the window, and yelled, "You're going the wrong way." The woman stared back vacantly at her. Janice swung the door open, vaulted inside the moving vehicle, slammed the gear shift into park, bringing the van to an abrupt stop. Seconds later, a stream of cars coming from the opposite direction whizzed safely past the van and its occupants. Afterwards, police told Janice that the van driver was a diabetic suffering from insulin shock. She was taken to a nearby hospital where she was treated and then released. That's a remarkable story of a rescue performed by what you might call a very ordinary person. Janice, a 39-year-old mom and wife, risked her life to save other people's lives. Ordinary people really can make a difference, can't they? And this is true not just in the cases of heroic rescue stories like this and many others, but it's also true in the story of Christianity, of ordinary saints who do heroic things, often that seem unspectacular, and other times things that require great risk and great sacrifice, and indeed call us all to tell outsiders that you're going the wrong way. And we read about such saints here at the end of chapter 4 in Colossians. This is one of the longest lists of greetings that Paul gives anywhere in his letters. And at first glance, when you read all of these names, you might just sort of pass through it quickly and think it has little significance. I mean, after all, it looks sort of like Paul's Facebook friends or Paul's Twitter followers. But when you dig into the text, you see that there is really gold here. There's a lot to learn from these individuals, and there's also a lot to learn from the instructions that precede this list of unsung heroes. You also see in this text, don't you, that the Apostle Paul was not a one-man show. This was a guy who traveled with individuals. He did not operate in isolation, and that too is instructive for us. Paul was a team player. He was a highly relational leader, wasn't he? Some have said that Paul had what they call the genius of friendship. And I think that's an often overlooked dynamic when it comes to faithful service and faithful mission. To be a good missionary, you need to know the gospel. You need to be bold. You need to be led by the Spirit. And from Paul, we learned that you also need co-workers. Paul traveled with his friends. He worked alongside of his friends. He got persecuted with his friends. He sang in prisons with his friends. He at times disagreed with his friends, and he at times reconciled with his friends, even as this text shows us. And we need such gospel friendships, don't we? Friends that will edify us, friends that will give us wisdom, friends that will help us get important work done. And so we see in this text how God uses ordinary people in partnership, and how the success of Christianity does not rest on one individual alone, but that the church has been built up and blessed and enriched throughout its history by people like Tychicus and Onesimus, Epaphras, Luke, and so on. And that's very encouraging to us. The issue for us is to do our part. And what I see in this text are really three ways in which we are to be faithful to do our part. There is sort of, I think, a theme of faithfulness that runs through this passage as Paul talks about being faithful in prayer in verse 2, to be steadfast in it. He then talks about being faithful in our witness as we walk a particular way and talk a particular way as it relates to outsiders. And then there's a whole list of individuals who are faithful in service. You remember the letter starts in Colossians 1 to the saints and the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what the church is. That's what we're called to be. And so let's look at those three categories this morning. Faithful in prayer, faithful in witness, faithful in service. These are three basic, fundamental, but extremely important ways in which all of us can be engaged in ministry and mission. All of us can have an extraordinary impact on the world if we will heed these instructions together. So first of all, faithful in prayer. Verses 2 to 6 we've looked at, but it's been a long time ago, and I'm sure you've forgotten by now. But I didn't put an old sermon in here, just so you know. But we did look at this text several months ago, thinking about evangelism. And what Paul does in these verses is show us a bit of the private life or the prayer life of the believer along with the public life of the believer. So the first few verses are about our prayer life, and then it's about our public witness. Now, I want you to just notice where this text sits in its context, and you can do that if you're looking at a Bible, but you look at what came before it and what comes after it. I find this very encouraging. Paul has been giving us a number of exhortations. If you were here last week, you know where we left off, where Paul was telling us how we are to live in the home and how we are to live in the workplace. And prior to that, he was talking about throwing off certain sins and putting on Christ-like character. And now added on top of all of this, he's going to tell us to be witnesses among the outside world. And you may look at all of those responsibilities and say, how can I do this? How can I handle all of this? How can I live out this vision? And we handle it by prayer. We don't do these things on our own strength, do we? But we do it through prayer, through reliance upon Christ, through reliance upon the Spirit. So he tells us a number of things about prayer. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I have at least four things here to note. First of all, it is persistent prayer. Continue steadfastly in it. Jesus taught us in Luke 18 to pray and not give up. We see the early church throughout the book of Acts devoted to prayer. They are in prayer, waiting on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:42, they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to prayer. Acts 6:4, the apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Acts 12, the church is gathered together in prayer as Peter is in prison. Now, this is basic Christianity, but we need to be reminded of it. We call upon a sovereign God in all circumstances, don't we? The God who is able to do more than we could ask or imagine. The God who shuts the mouths of lions, who humiliates pharaohs, who breaks chains, and opens prison doors. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Romans 12:12, we just read, be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in all perseverance. So let me encourage you, believer, this morning to do Colossians 4:2, to continue steadfastly in prayer. D.L. Moody, story is told of him visiting Scotland, famous preacher in the 1800s, and he was speaking to a local group of grade school students, a bunch of kids. And he asked the kids the question, what is prayer? And to his surprise, hundreds of hands went in the air as the kids were eager to give a definition. And one of them, after being called on, said, quote, Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of the Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. To which Moody responded, "Be thankful, son, that you were born in Scotland." Because the little lad was quoting the Westminster Confession, number 98. What is prayer? And it's a wonderful little definition. I especially love that first part of it. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. And Paul's saying, don't stop doing that. Don't stop offering up your desires unto God, remembering that God loves to hear from his kids. He loves to hear from his children. We're not getting on his nerves. He told us to ask and keep on asking. He tells us throughout the Psalms, call upon me and I will answer you. Our prayerlessness is tied, as we've said before, to unbelief. Do we really believe God acts? And it's tied to our self-sufficiency, thinking we don't need God. Continue steadfastly in prayer. That's the first part. It is persistent prayer. But notice also, it's informed prayer, being watchful in it. That is, stay awake, be alert. This recalls the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus told the disciples to watch and pray. Believers are to be alert to the needs of their brothers and sisters so that we can know what to pray for. We are to be mindful of spiritual warfare. We are to be mindful of the burdens of other people. We're not to live with our head in the sand, but we are to be present, to be alert, to pray in tune with the times, to know what's going on missionally. And that's the idea here of it's informed prayer. Ordinary saints can do a lot by this kind of praying. It is persistent, it's informed. Thirdly, it's thankful prayer. He says, do this with thanksgiving. Now, I've already mentioned this before. Paul has peppered his letter with notes about thanksgiving, hasn't he? This is the season of thanksgiving. I had no idea this would be such a Thanksgiving series that we'd be doing in the book of Colossians. But every week we've been hitting on this, and it just makes sense for a number of reasons, right? The gospel should make us grateful people. And thanksgiving is important for us to fight discontentment in our hearts, right? Discontentment often comes into our hearts when we don't realize what we have and what Christ has done for us. And thanksgiving is also one of the ways we remember that Christ really is enough. He's enough. Well, here it's tied to prayer. This is one of the ways I think you might keep your prayer life fresh by starting your prayer life, your prayer with thankfulness in your heart to God. So it's persistent prayer, it's informed prayer, it's thankful prayer. Fourthly, it's missional prayer. Paul says, now I want you to pray for us, that is Paul and his fellow prisoners in that moment, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now, a number of things here. Paul says, pray for an open door for the word. That's very important for us to realize as we think about making the gospel known to our friends and neighbors. We need God to open up hearts. We need God to open up doors. Paul uses this language and other writers use this language elsewhere to talk about the effectiveness of our witness, which is made possible by God opening up doors. Acts 14:27, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God opened it up. Or 1 Corinthians 16, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me. But that didn't mean it was easy, did it? And there are many adversaries. God had broken through, 2 Corinthians 2, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. Even though there was a door open for me in the Lord, that is, the Lord opened it, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So in each of these cases, it's like the door had been bolted shut on a region or a people or a person, but God opened it. And we need to pray that God would open up doors. He would open up hearts. That God would do as he did for Lydia in Acts 16, where he opened up her heart to understand and believe the message. And this is a holiday season, is a great prayer for us to pray as we engage those who may be outsiders. Would God open up some hearts? open up doors for the word, that the word would march through. What is that word about? Paul says it's the mystery of Christ. We've looked at this a number of times in Colossians. God's plan for the salvation of the nations through the Messiah. That message about Christ would enter into their hearts and transform them. Paul's not praying to be released from prison. He's praying that God would use him in that moment, in that season. Paul's not thinking, I'll be an evangelist later. But it's in the moment he's asking, open up hearts now. Use me now. And so he asked for the church to pray for him, for God to open up a door, and then notice next, to make it clear. Now I find this particularly encouraging and challenging and somewhat of a corrective. You would think that if anyone can make the gospel clear, it's the guy who's writing 13 books of the Bible. Right? A guy who had the equivalent of 2 PhDs by the time he was 30 is asking for the church, pray for me that I can be clear. Clear. Now, why does clarity matter? Well, because eternity hangs in the balance, doesn't it? We get no points for being ambiguous or confusing when it comes to preaching and teaching and evangelism. Now, we have to be clear. And God has appointed means, and those means are individuals to help unbelievers understand and believe the gospel. There are many examples of this. I was thinking this morning of Philip and the Ethiopian. Classic example in Acts chapter 8. Ethiopian eunuch is traveling back from Jerusalem, going home, and the Lord arranges this meeting between Philip and the Ethiopian gentleman. God was at work, and the Ethiopian was reading Isaiah 53. Now, what a softball here, as Philip says, what are you reading? Fortunately, perhaps for Philip, he's thinking, I hope it's not Leviticus, or, you know, it's Ezekiel. Or some story in Judges where a left-handed man stabs another fat man. How do I get to Christ from that story? This was an easy one. This was a softball. Isaiah 53. And remember what the Ethiopian guy says. He says, how can I understand it unless someone explain it? You see, God has given us two gifts. He's given us the word and teachers to explain it. If we don't explain it, if people don't have clarity on it, they can't come to believe in this Messiah. You have a vitally important role. Regardless of whether you're at a coffee shop or at a dinner table or with your classmates, to help people understand the gospel. Sometimes people have questions and we have to patiently take time to try to answer them. Sometimes they just know verses in the Bible, but they haven't put the whole story together. They need clarity on that. Sometimes people don't even have a framework by which to understand the gospel. And God uses us in those moments. And I also love how Paul says here, clarity is how I ought to speak. You see that? This is an ethical responsibility, a moral obligation to be clear, to make the gospel clear. So let's pray for clarity. Let's pray for it for ourselves and for one another. I love how you put Ephesians 6, 18 and to 20 and then this text in Colossians 4 together. You get two essentials of evangelism, two essentials of witness. And that is, in Ephesians, he says, pray for boldness. And here he says, pray for clarity. We need both. Let's pray for that. People may reject the gospel, but let's make sure they at least know what they're rejecting because we're so clear. So my friends, let's move on to effective witness here. But I just want to encourage you in your prayer life this week. Maybe you need, you know, we're people of habits, aren't we? And often our habits form our hearts. So maybe you need a new prayer habit. You need a new chair. You need a new place. You need to set your clock earlier. You need to go on a prayer walk. Maybe you need to pray through concentric circles. There are various ways you can pray for people. Maybe you just want to commit to read the Bible and pray before you look at your phone. You do some of these things over the long haul and you'll be amazed at what might happen to your prayer life and how God will use what seems to be very unspectacular in extraordinary ways. It's prayer, faithful in prayer. Secondly, faithful in witness. Paul now encourages the church to take responsibility to be a witness. So up to this point now, he's encouraged them to pray and to pray for him and his witness. But now he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Outsiders. Do you know any outsiders? I'm sure you do. There are a number of them in RDU. Often we put them in categories, right? Outsiders, spiritual but not religious. Maybe one of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, those who have no religious affiliation. Agnostics who don't know if there's a God, or perhaps they're in another religion. They could be neighbors, they could be coworkers. There is a certain sensitivity with which we should live around them. And Paul says here, there's a certain way in which we walk, verse 5, and there's a certain way in which we talk, verse 6. How is it that we walk among outsiders? He says, with wisdom, making the best use of our time. So, what does this mean? What does it mean to walk in wisdom? Well, cross-reference, 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, this is what Paul tells the church there. He says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that, here it is, you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So there in the Thessalonians text, wisdom toward outsiders involved working hard and not meddling. Therefore, to be a good witness at work, you need to first be a good employee. Don't be a stumbling block by the way you work. That's a very basic but a very important way in which we witness. In fact, most of you, I should say, I can talk about the gospel where I work, but some of you have to be very careful about that sort of thing. So one of the main ways you make the gospel attractive is by being a good worker, right? That you don't bring reproach on the name of Christ by the way you live. Walk in wisdom. Now, we may extend that further to outside the vocational realm, to your neighbors, your friends, perhaps where you work out or where you play. That Jesus, again, is the model for these things. That Jesus had a certain wisdom. He had evangelistic sensibilities that we need. Skills. All right? Now, the best use of your time. That's an important little phrase, isn't it? Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. So this seems to complement walking in wisdom. One of the ways we walk in wisdom is by understanding the time, being alert to opportunities, and responding to those opportunities in a good way. This phrase is taken right out of the marketplace. It means to buy up or buy out. It's like what's going to happen Friday this week. 50% off Jordans, right? 50% off whatever attire you want to buy. It's snapping up every opportunity. That's the idea here that is mentioned in Colossians 4. Look for these golden moments and take advantage of them. Maybe it's over dinner. Maybe you give a book to someone. Maybe you do something in way of service toward a neighbor. Maybe you make a cake or a pie or something like that. You may get creative in opportunities. Find yourself in conversations as you frequent the same restaurant or store and build relationships, as you hobby with non-Christians, as you get engaged in city events, as you walk your neighborhood. Look for these opportunities. And then, verse 6, talk a certain way. How is it that we are to talk, verse 6? Paul says we talk graciously, winsomely, and appropriately. Graciously, he says, let your speech always be gracious. Would that outsiders always thought of Christians as being gracious in their speech. That is, we're not harsh, we're not arrogant, we're not condescending. We speak the gospel of grace with grace, as people who don't deserve grace but have received it. Speak graciously. We're not out to win arguments with people. We're out to win people. We're out to be gracious. And winsomely. Now, this is the phrase that I think is the most exciting in the text. Seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Some of us need less salt in our diet. Some of us need more salt in our engagement with people. Now, today, when we talk about someone being salty, that's not a good thing. That's not commending the gospel. Some of you are too salty. During college football season, right? And Lot's wife was very salty in the Bible. You need to beware of, avoid her failure as well. Thanks. I just threw that in there for kicks. What does it mean to be salty? Well, Paul here is using this not as a preservative, as salt is used other places in the New Testament, but here it means to make your conversation flavorful, enjoyable, attractive, winsome. He's not using it in the preservative sense. This is affirmed by early church fathers. This was a common phrase, seasoned with salt, as well as the philosophers, Socrates, Plutarch, Cicero, all the others I'm sure you're reading this week, that seasoned with salt had this sense of engagement, that you know how to get in a conversation. Listen to David Garland. Seasoned with salt was used to refer to witty, amusing, clever, humorous speech. Their saltiness, that is the Colossians, will prevent them from being ignored as irrelevant bores. Godliness is not to be equated with stodginess. Flat formulas or lifeless platitudes do not capture the gospel's excitement. It must be made palatable with a savory combination of charm and wit. So he's saying here, make your witness interesting, lively, engaging. Avoid boring, tedious, monotonous conversation. Now, obviously, you can go overboard. We're not out to entertain people. But we are to engage them. So use your personality. Now again, we have to be careful because some parts of our personality need to be sanctified. I know yours does. So does mine. But when it comes to your own uniqueness, realize that one of the things that makes you interesting is your uniqueness. You can be an introvert and interesting. If you're witty, use your wit. If you're that extroverted social butterfly, let your excitement shine. If you practice hospitality well, let your kindness just melt people's hearts. Every person can be interesting because every person is unique. We're not to clone evangelistic robots, right, who have one canned presentation for every single person. That's not what the New Testament is ascribing to us. Those may be fine for starting to get a basics on what we are to articulate. But Jesus engaged people differently. He engaged the woman at the well differently than Nicodemus. He knew how to get in conversations. So we here see in Colossians 4, we're not to retreat from people. We are to engage people. And that, by the way, is very important. If you're going to do evangelism, you have to talk to a person. Okay? Listen to James Dunn on Colossians 4. Here was a church not on the defensive against powerful forces organized against it, but expected to hold its own in the social setting of marketplace, baths, don't get distracted by that, the first century, and meal table, and to win attention by the attractiveness of its life and speech. Some of you are like, I like this church, talking about going to the baths, talking about Jesus. Translate that, the YMCA or wherever it is you go. But that's the idea that you can hold your own, you can engage, you can dialogue. Now, what is it that you need to practice or be prepared with to do this? Well, I would just say a couple of things. One is you need to enjoy the gospel yourself. One of the ways you're interesting is you're interested in something, and that makes you interesting. If you're all into something, I've been on planes before where people talk about like a boats for the whole plane ride, and I'm intrigued. Because he's so into that, and I don't know why. And it's just like, tell me more, you know. Like, so one of the things that makes you an interesting individual when it comes to conversation is that you're actually passionate about something. Now, again, you can go over the top and be obnoxious, but you need to delight in the gospel if you're going to be a good witness. The other thing I would just say is you got to love people. You need to like to be around, to a certain extent at least, people. You have to enjoy them. You have to engage them. You have to ask questions and be interested in them. Don't see them as a project that I've got to go do this now this week. No, let's start with just loving our neighbor and being interested in their life and get to know their passions. Have some thought-provoking questions you might have in your bag to throw out. So we talk, he says, graciously, winsomely, and then thirdly, appropriately. He says that we may know how we ought to answer each person. Now, again, notice that it's each person. Each person is different. And so we need to know how to answer them. And so this is very important. Be a good listener. Oftentimes, evangelism feels more like counseling than debating, right? It's as you're engaging with people, asking questions, you know how you might answer them. Sometimes you get to people's heart through a wound that they have. Sometimes you have to get it through their head with questions that they have. Each person is different. So we need to know the gospel really well. We need to spend time with questioners. We need to be good listeners. And through it all, church, we need to have an unshakable confidence in the gospel, that the gospel still works. And as we present it, regardless of who that individual is, we believe that God still saves sinners as the gospel is presented. We're testimonies of it. So there's faithfulness here in prayer, secondly, faithfulness in witness, and thirdly, finally, faithful in service. As this section, as I mentioned, ends with a whole list of names. As Paul says, say hello to my little friends. There is a deep longing, we know this, within culture itself for friendships. And maybe this is a new thing to you, you're perhaps new to the church. We see this everywhere, right? The most popular shows in the last 30 or 40 years, have they not all been built around the theme of friendship? Cheers. Sometimes you want to go. Everybody knows your name. Or Friends in the 90s, not to mention Seinfeld or Saved by the Bell. In the 2000s, it was Lost, where dead friends became friends. And 2010s, it's the Stranger Things, a bunch of strange friends. And Lord of the Rings, and many other movies have this theme built in them. We are created in the Imago Dei. We're built for relationships. We're built for friendships. And here we see how the gospel makes extraordinary friends. I mean, think about this. Here's a guy we're going to read about in a minute, Onesimus, who was a runaway slave who got converted. Now he's a faithful servant, friend of Paul. We read about Jewish believers being with Gentile believers. Jesus establishes these kinds of friends. Let's just note a few things about them. There are a lot of lessons to learn from these individuals. We'll take Tychicus and Onesimus as a group. From these two brothers, we learn the importance of encouragement, and we see the transforming power of the gospel. Tychicus, I will tell you all about my activities. So he knows Paul well enough to be able to tell the church what's going on with Paul. Remember, Paul had not been to Colossae. The church had been started as he was preaching in the region, in Ephesus. Epaphras starts the church, writes this letter about 7 years later. Tychicus had been deployed elsewhere, as we read about in the New Testament, in Ephesians 6, 2 Timothy 4, Titus 3. Paul would just deploy Tychicus. Often he was carrying the letter, as was probably the case here. What a responsibility that would have been, to deliver part of the Bible. He is a trustworthy individual. And we also see that he's associated with Onesimus, which means that he might have been also sent to help resolve conflict. Notice what is said next. He is a brother, beloved brother, and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Now you see here Paul's pastoral heart. Earlier he's already mentioned that he wants them to be, their hearts to be encouraged, Colossians 2:2. And one of the ways that they are going to be encouraged is by this representative being deployed by Paul. Paul can't be with the church, but he can send someone. And this individual can encourage their hearts. Along with him is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Now, we don't have time to tell all the biographies of each of these individuals, but Onesimus is featured in the book of Philemon. And in that particular book, we see that Onesimus was a servant of Philemon, and he probably stole or did something like that and ran away. And here in this Greco-Roman world, this vast world, somehow Onesimus meets up with Paul, gets converted. And Paul writes the book of Philemon to say, Philemon, receive this guy back as a brother. And that's what he says here. Do you notice it? Onesimus, he's one of you. Don't you see here how the gospel breaks down all these barriers? We see it in the Jew and Gentile that's mentioned next, and here we see it in the slave and free. I love how we sing around Christmas time that carol. I don't forget the name of it, but is it? I don't know. You can tell me later. Oh, rejoice, for the slave is our brother, right? Well, that's Onesimus here. Paul values this ministry of encouragement, and this story highlights the transforming power of the gospel. They will tell you everything that has taken place. Now, we see another group here of Jewish believers, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. And they show us the importance of comfort and commitment and the transforming power of Christ. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Some translate it prisoner of war. And that's fitting because Aristarchus, we read elsewhere in the New Testament, assuming this is the same one, he was with Paul in all sorts of places, like the riot that happened in Ephesus and the shipwreck that Paul was on in Acts 27. He had been with Paul through many dangers, toils, and snares. And don't you love those friends who are with you in those trials, who are that committed to the mission alongside of you? Aristarchus. Paul mentions about 60 or so individuals in his letters. He values these individuals. And Aristarchus, we don't speak much about Aristarchus, but again, he embodies this idea that unsung heroes throughout the history of the church have made an extraordinary impact. And what about Mark? He's the cousin of Barnabas. And we know from Mark that, well, things between him and Paul at one time were not good. He went on a journey initially with Paul, but when they wanted to go back through a particular region, Mark quit. He said he wasn't going home. We have various speculations as to why he didn't want to go on. Barnabas still wanted to take Mark with them, and Paul said, no, you know, Paul was a committed man. We can't take a quitter with us. We can't have quitters. And so Barnabas, the encourager, voted most huggable in high school, takes his cousin, and he takes Mark with him, and Paul takes Silas. And now years have gone by, and Paul and Mark have been reconciled. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, Paul's last letter, likely the last letter, Mark, he says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me. Mark's story is very encouraging if you feel like you have failed morally, relationally, ministerially. Maybe you've just had a lapse of judgment, a wisdom issue. Notice here, God wasn't done with Mark, and he's not done with you. I mean, he wrote a book of the Bible. That's a good recovery, isn't it? Jesus restores the years that the locust have eaten. Mark is a picture of it. And Justus, we don't know much about him. He didn't want to go by the name Jesus, his Jewish name, for obvious reasons, but call him Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision and my fellow workers of the kingdom of God. They have been a comfort to me. Again, here's the mighty apostle Paul who values comfort. He values encouragement. Even the best need comfort, need encouragement. And then there's Epaphras. We don't have to spend a lot of time on him. We've already talked about him earlier in our series, but again, he is the church planter, pastor. And here Paul highlights his prayer life. He's always wrestling in prayer. And here's a great thing for all of us to pray for one another, that we may stand mature, fully assured in the will of God. Remember, that's part of the issue in Colossae, right? That people are in danger of being swept away into crazy doctrine. But Epaphras is not only teaching for their maturity, he's praying for their maturity. He doesn't want them to be swept away by false doctrine. So that involves, yes, the ministry of teaching, but it also involves the ministry of prayer. He's a good model of a pastor. In addition to that, he's worked hard, he says. And not just for the church in Colossae, but Laodicea and Hierapolis. These are the two neighboring towns. And so we see here in Colossians 4, not only do Christians not exist in isolation, but churches do not exist in isolation. There's a great network, a great unity. Luke, who is everywhere with Paul, the beloved physician, the writer, the historian, is there with Paul. And Demas, who is a warning to us. Demas here is mentioned in a good light, but in Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy 4, he says, Demas, who was in love with the present world, has deserted me. His life serves as a warning. We need to watch our loves. That gets us to the greetings of the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha, who is one of the many women in the New Testament who played a significant role in the spreading of the gospel in the first century. There's a whole list of them mentioned in Romans chapter 16. And here, this particular gal, Nympha, opened up her home like Lydia did in Acts 16. And there the early church met, as Christians didn't have buildings in the first century, but they relied on the hospitality. She was probably a woman of means as well. And if you're one of those, we welcome you to Imago Dei. I'm almost to the end. That's our giving speech. Verse 6, and when this letter has been read among you, read it. See that you've read the letter from Laodicea. So again, here's one of those places where we see Paul talking about the shared reading of now scripture. And say to Archippus, he's the last one mentioned. You can imagine this guy, Archippus, who's just kind of sitting in the front row in a circle, however they were situated there in Colossae. And all of a sudden, his name gets mentioned. And we don't know exactly what his role was, but he apparently had some leadership responsibility. See that you fulfill your ministry that you have received in the Lord. That's a good word for all of us. Whatever the Lord has given us to do, faithful saints finish it. They do it. And Paul signs off with a greeting from his own hand. We know in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says that he would sign with his own hand because there were fake letters that were circulating. This was a sign of authenticity. And he says, remember my chains. Not as a way to gain pity from people, but I think more of a way to inspire us in our witness. Be courageous in your witness. Don't be ashamed to suffer for the truth of the gospel. Remember my chains, he says. And Paul drops the Colossians off where he drops us all off. All his letters. May grace be with you. Christ's grace really is enough, isn't it? Because Christ is enough. And of all these friends, we're reminded today that Jesus Christ is the best of friends. He's the friend our hearts have always wanted. He's the friend of sinners who tells his disciples, I don't call you servants. I call you friends. And I lay down my life for my friends. And it's through Jesus Christ, this friend of sinners, and because of Jesus Christ, that we give ourselves to this mission. Ordinary saints, through faithful prayer, faithful witness, and faithful service. May God grant us grace to do that. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We need your grace. We're grateful that it is sufficient. And we pray that you would use us, especially as we've been talking about during this season of the year. We know every season is a season to bear witness to Christ, but we pray that we would be mindful of opportunities that you give us to bear witness to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, whom we remember now on the table. In Christ's name we pray.